Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, that is true that, God, we find all of our hope in this life and for heaven, God. That's all in you and what you've done to save us, God. That, God, while we were still stuck dead in our sins and our trespasses with no hope for a future, that, God, you loved us enough to send Jesus to save us. And so, God, it's Jesus that did all the work. And, God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the way that you've loved us, God. As we open up your word today in response to the way that you've loved us, God, show us what it looks like to step into the fullness, the abundance of life. Show us, Father, what it looks like to love others the way that, God, you have so loved us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for singing with us. You guys can have a seat. Well, welcome to Sagebrush, everybody in the room, everybody joining us online, on the stream, and of course at all of our multi-site campuses. I am so glad that you're here with us this weekend. I want to start today by telling you a story that I heard about a guy that had a neighbor who had a really loud, obnoxious, barking dog. Anyone had a neighbor like that? Yeah, it's out. Somebody's clapping. Is it you? Hide. So this guy, he's got a neighbor with a loud barking dog, and we've had that before, but this guy, one night, he lays down in bed next to his wife, and they're about to fall asleep when, sure enough, just as soon as they close their eyes, the dog starts up. It starts barking and barking and barking, and the wife, she's thrashing around in bed, and finally, she looks at her husband after a while and says, "You have to fix this. I can't live like this. That dog barks every night. I have to get some sleep. Help me out. You need to do something." And the husband says, "Well, what do you want me to do?" And she said, "I don't care what you do, fix it." Husband says, okay. Thinks for a second, and he gets out of bed, puts his slippers on, and he walks out of the house, walks out the door. About 15 minutes later, though, the husband, he comes back home, he gets back into bed, and then as soon as he lays down, the dog starts barking again, but this time it's louder. It's twice as loud as before, and the wife, she's infuriated right now, right? She looks at her husband going, "I said fix it. What did you do? You made it worse." And the husband says, "No, honey, it's okay. Calm down. I'm getting back at the neighbor. I'm getting even because I went into his yard and pulled the dog into our yard so that he knows what it feels like." The dog barked, and I think he slept with the dog that night, it's my guess. So I don't know how you feel about your neighbors, whether you like them. Maybe you've got good neighbors. Maybe you've got bad neighbors. Maybe you're like me, and you are very suspicious of your neighbors because you live in that brilliant thing called an HOA, and they keep ratting you out about the trash cans, right? Anyone else? Yeah. Actually, I got a fine in the mail from my HOA a while back. I guess they had pictures of this, they documented this, but I guess one night when I'd come home, I parked my truck, and when I had about 2 inches of my truck's tire was hanging off the driveway and into my yard. I'll say the important part again, my yard. I thought this was America. But apparently I had to pay a fine for that. And my neighbor, actually, I have a neighbor that I'd never met him before, didn't know where he lived. But my neighbor is the one who reported me, and I guess he works for the HOA like that. And he was nice enough at the end of the fine to sign his name for me, and I thought, I can work with this. I started scheming, and I decided I was going to figure out where he lived, what his address was, and I was going to write him my own letter with my own very strongly worded letter to him. I was going to fold up one of those flags that has, you know, it's the yellow flag with that rattlesnake on it that says, "Don't tread on me," because that's how I felt. And I started to tell my wife about all the not so nice things I was going to put into this letter. And I was going on and on. And eventually my wife, who's much smarter than I am, says, "Hey, you might want to be careful. He might go to Sagebrush." And I said, "No." And so just to prove her wrong, I checked our records. And the only thing I have to say is, "Hi, neighbor. My trash cans are in, just so we know, okay? Save you the trouble." But it's not just my wife, I think, that cares about how I treat my neighbors. I'm sure you know this, but God also cares about how we care for, how we treat our neighbors. In fact, the Bible's clear about this, that if we say that we love God, but we don't love our neighbors, then the Bible says you might not actually love God. And if that's really how it is, if that's really the case, then we probably need to figure out this whole neighbor thing, right? And so I want us to think through this a little bit for today as we kind of chew on what God has to say about this, that we want to get this whole neighbor thing right. And so there's a time in the life of Jesus where he gets asked a different question, but it leads to this. He's asked in front of a crowd. Somebody stands up and says, "Hey, Jesus, out of everything God has told us to do, out of all of the commandments, what's the one most important thing we're supposed to do? What's the greatest commandment? Can you give us the top one?" And Jesus looks back and look at how he replies in the book of Matthew. It says this, that Jesus replied, "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So notice Jesus has asked for one, but he gives us two. He says, love God and love people. And you gotta ask the question, why couldn't he stop at one? And how many of us are going, I wish he'd stopped at that first one? Why does Jesus give us two when he's asked for one? It's because according to Jesus, we can't separate these things. So actually, this is the big takeaway that I'm seeing from Jesus today, and it goes like this, that loving God has to make a difference. It has to make a difference in the way that I love people, maybe even in who I choose to love. See, according to Jesus, this one, it's a non-negotiable. You will see the evidence that I have, of the love that I have for God in the way that I love my neighbor, that I love other people. That's how I show that off, which makes me really nervous when I think about some of the interactions I had this week. How about you? I'm actually gonna ask you that question because I've been chewing on this all week, so welcome to my world. If you replay your week for just a second in your brain, think about all the conversations, the interactions that you had, maybe things that were said or maybe were left unsaid. Let me ask you that same question. Would those people that you interacted with this week, by the way you interacted with them, would they know that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or do you get nervous like I do? See, Jesus has to teach this to us and tell us that we should do this because this just doesn't come naturally to us, does it? Right? I mean, let's just level with each other. What comes naturally to us is that all of us, we all have a list of those people, right? We all have a list of people that we don't get along with, right? Maybe it's certain individuals, maybe it's a certain type or a group of person, but whoever it is, man, when they walk in the room, you walk to the other side, you avoid them. I do this, I'm good at it. We've all got a list of people in our minds right now that we just don't get along with, that we just don't like. This is just our natural state. In fact, let's just hypothetically play this out for a second. Let's just say God cracked the sky in two right now and a light shone down from heaven and all of us together, we were all witnesses and we all heard the audible voice of God saying, you have to love everybody except for those people. You have to love everybody except for people that don't have the same values as you, the same people who, you don't have to love people who didn't vote the way that you voted. You don't have to love people who have hurt you or abandoned or betrayed you in the past. You don't have to love people who hit reply all in general emails. Sorry, that one was specific. That was personal. But think about how you would respond if God were to look at you and say, you have to love everybody except for those people. Would any of us throw our hands up in the air and go, no, God, please don't say that? See, we have to know this one. This is tough. This is a hard challenge for us so much so that actually this same idea of loving your neighbor, it comes up a second time in the life of Jesus. This one's a little bit different though. This time Jesus is teaching a crowd, a group of his disciples, when all of a sudden a Bible expert, the Bible calls him a religious lawyer. He's an expert, a scholar when it comes to the Bible. He stands up to test Jesus, which means he's trying to trip Jesus up and discredit Jesus by asking him hard questions. And so this guy, he stands up and says, hey, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I get to heaven? And Jesus looks back at this Bible expert and says, you're the pro at this. You tell me, what's the Bible say? How do you read it? And I think it's really interesting how this guy responds. See if this stands out to you. The book of Luke, it says this, that this expert, he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all of your mind and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to, we'll come back to this, he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, well, and who is my neighbor? Again, we have this showing up a second time, love God and love people. And this lawyer, I think this is interesting, he actually gets it right. He answers the question correctly, but don't miss this, he still misses the point. And you can tell that by how he responds, right? Because here's the thing, the standard of loving God and loving people, what Jesus is getting at here is if we're gonna get to heaven on our own, we have to love God and love people perfectly. Nobody can do that, except this religious guy, he thinks he has. In fact, he at least thinks for the first half of this with loving God, he thinks he's good. Because he doesn't ask about how what's it look like to love God. So he thinks, I'm good, I'm really religious, I'm an expert in this, and when I think about it, God, it's kind of lucky to have me on his team, right? No, he's not nervous about loving God. What's he nervous about? Loving people. So you gotta know this. When he asks, and who is my neighbor? He's not asking Jesus that so that he doesn't miss anybody. He wants to know who he doesn't have to love. Because the common teaching during this time is that according to the Jewish rabbis at this time, the way that they read the Bible is that when God says to love your neighbor, he only means other people like you. For them, it was other Jewish people, nobody else. So the Bible tells us his motivation when he's trying to justify himself. And so when he says, who is my neighbor? He's saying, Jesus, just confirm for me, there are only certain people that I have to love, people like me, not those people, right? See, this concerns me because when I read the story, if I'm honest and I think about it, I relate more to the lawyer, don't you? Because I look back at Jesus when he tells me hard things to do, and I do the same thing. I try to justify myself, don't you? Right? And here's the problem with when you try to justifying yourself really is just you trying to make wrong things in your life sound right. And sometimes we do that by being very spiritual sounding, right? When Jesus asks me and you to do something hard like he does for this lawyer here, when push comes to shove, we'll be just like him. We will put on our lawyer hats, right? And we will look for loopholes. We'll try to over-rationalize or over-spiritualize what Jesus is saying. Jesus, I love people. I pray for them, right? And so when push comes to shove and Jesus asks us to do something hard like this, like love people that we don't want to love, we will look for polite ways, very nice, quiet ways to not do this. Right, and we're smart about it. At least I am, right? We won't, for people, when it comes to people that we don't love, we won't hate them. We just won't go out of our way to love them either. That way, at least it feels like we're not breaking this command, which is actually just as bad. It's just as wrong to even not even fulfill the command. So here's the question I want you to think about. If you were there when Jesus was having this conversation with the religious expert, and you heard that question, and who is my neighbor? Here's my question to you. Who are you hoping Jesus excludes? Who are you hoping that Jesus leaves off the list? Who are you and I hoping that Jesus just forgets to mention them? Because here's what we're going to see is that Jesus would look back at us and say, that person, those people that you're thinking of right now, they're your neighbor. In fact, that's why Jesus doesn't answer this question directly. Instead, he responds to this question by telling what is one of his most famous, most well-known stories. And it goes like this in the next verse. It says, in reply to who is my neighbor, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So pause there for a second, because when Jesus talks about, hey, there's a guy walking down a road, this is not just any road. Everybody hearing Jesus teach them, tell this story, they know what that road from Jerusalem down to Jericho is because it had a really bad reputation. It actually had a nickname. It was called the Way of Blood, the Road of Blood, which sounds like a really cool metal album, doesn't it? But you can tell from that name, that title, right? It's not nicknamed the Way of Puppies and Rainbows. This is a bad part of town. This is the wrong place to be, right? This is downtown Central Avenue at 2 a.m. here in Albuquerque, right? You laugh because you know, and think about this, everybody listening to Jesus tell the story, they're thinking exactly what you're thinking. You don't go down that road for any reason. You especially don't go down that road on your own. This guy, he made a bad call because when you walk down that road, it's got the reputation that you're about to get jumped, robbed, beaten, and get this, left to die on the side of the road, dying to bleed out in a gutter. And then Jesus goes on and says, hey, this guy, and the implication is that the guy that just got beaten up and left to die, that he's a fellow, he's a Jewish guy. Then Jesus says, well, then two of his neighbors, a priest and a Levite who work at the temple, these are like almost like modern day pastors, his neighbors by law, they walk by this guy, they see this uncomfortable situation, and Jesus says, and they go to the other side of the street and pass by and leave him to die in a ditch. So this is already a little bit of a controversial story, but then Jesus, because he's Jesus, cranks the heat up. Because then Jesus says, hey, so his neighbors, as you define it, his neighbors just left him to die. And then Jesus says these words, but a Samaritan. So you know this story, right? We name hospitals and charities and nonprofits after the story of the Good Samaritan. But according to Jesus' audience, to Jewish people during this time, there was no such thing as a Good Samaritan. It's a long story. There's a lot of history with it. You can go read about it another time. But all you need to know is that during this time, the Jewish people, they despised the Samaritans. They hated them. They rejected them. They avoided them at all costs. According to them, a Samaritan person could never do anything good. They were nothing but wicked and evil people. Actually, I'll give you an example. This is how much the Jewish people despised and hated the Samaritans. It was a common practice and a common teaching during this time by the Jewish rabbis that if a Samaritan person wanted to convert to Judaism, to their religion, if a Samaritan wanted to come and worship the one true God, the rabbis taught that that Samaritan should be refused that opportunity. See, the Jewish people looked at the Samaritans and thought, to hell with you, and they meant it. It's what they wanted. So Jesus now has everybody on the edge of their seats as he tells this story, and they're going, so how evil is this Samaritan gonna be in the story? So Jesus says, okay, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, he came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Then the next day, he took out 2 denarii, which was a lot of money back then, and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have. So that's the end of the story that Jesus tells, and I think it's funny because the guy in the story that knew the least about God is the one who showed the most mercy. That unlike this guy's other 2 neighbors, who didn't do what they were supposed to do, this Samaritan, he showed up and he saw somebody, and notice this, the Samaritan saw somebody dying in the ditch. It didn't matter who he was. It didn't matter that it was his fault or how he got there. This guy saw somebody in need and he responded. And so I'll ask you the same question that Jesus asked at the end of this story, and it goes like this. In the next verse, Jesus says, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And you know the answer. We don't have to think about this one, do we? In fact, the religious expert, he also knows the right answer, but he can't bring himself to say the word Samaritan. So instead, look at how he responds in the next verse. It says, the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And I think Jesus liked that answer better because it says that Jesus told him, you're right, go and do likewise. Go do the same thing. See, we teach this story to our children. Why? Because it's easy to understand, isn't it? It's really clear, like there's not a whole lot of spiritual mystery of like, what did Jesus mean with this? No, Jesus is very clear about his expectations for you and for me as his followers. And so we'll say it again, that loving God has to make a difference in the way that I love people. Which is why Jesus never actually answers this question outright, right? When he's asked, who is your neighbor? He tells this story. He doesn't answer the question directly because he just expects you and me to simply be that, to be a good neighbor. So he's not talking about who your neighbor is. He's not talking about other people out there. He's talking to you and me. He simply expects us to be like the Samaritan, to be driven and to be moved by compassion, to be people that are full of grace and mercy and love, full of the same things that you and me, let's be honest, we're hoping we get from God this week. And we should live out of that. And here's the other thing that I think about too with this story is that when Jesus first told the story, I think it made a lot of sense. I really do. Like this was an easy takeaway, right? But I think this story, I think it makes a whole lot more sense when you and I, when we look at it through the lens of what Jesus did to save us, right? I mean, look at the key points and just think about the key points of the story that Jesus just told, right? The story begins with a guy who made a bad call. He made a bad decision for whatever reason it was, right? He did something he never should have done. He went somewhere he never should have gone, and now he's getting logically what he deserves. He's been jumped and beaten, robbed, left to die in a ditch somewhere, and here's his reality right now as he's laying in a gutter bleeding out. His reality in the story is that unless someone else shows up and does something for him, he's on his way to death. Does that sound like anybody else's story? And then the Samaritan shows up, and the Bible says, Jesus said he had pity on him. Some translations use the word compassion. That means this Samaritan didn't just think about what this guy needed. He didn't just feel pity and sympathy for this guy, but he had compassion. He was moved to respond. You need to picture this in your mind because the Samaritan lowered himself down into the gutter so that he could bind up this man's wounds and then, at great cost to himself, save him. Does this sound familiar yet? Does this sound exactly like what the Bible tells us in the book of Romans chapter 5, how it describes this? It says these words. It says, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, when would that be? Dying in a ditch? unable to save ourselves, on our way to death, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God, so much better. God demonstrates his love, his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If this is what Jesus did for us before you or I ever turned our faces towards him, if this is how God and Jesus have loved us and what he's done for us before we ever did anything to save ourselves, because we couldn't even if we tried, that's the entire point of this story. If this is how Jesus has loved me and what he's done for me, then I have to come to grips with the reality that just as much as Jesus died for me, he also died for those people, the ones that I don't want to call neighbor. But if this is how God has loved me, it only makes sense. If God loves me like this, then I'll do what he says. And I will simply love who he tells me to love because it is the least I could do. I was on my way to death till Jesus showed up. How about you? But this gets so much more deeper. I think there's a more of a motivation for Jesus too. Jesus really cares about this, not just because of what it's gonna do for us, but Jesus cares about what this is gonna do in our world. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but you think about it, the reason you don't just get like UFO transported up to heaven the moment you give your life to Jesus, it's because you are plan A for reaching the people around you. And how do we do this? By being driven by compassion, by love for others. You might think of it this way. I heard somebody once put it like this, and it kind of rattles around in my brain, but it's kind of like this. The reality is, even with the people that you and I struggle to love, here's the reality. For some of them, you might be the only Jesus some of them ever see. That's what we do. We reflect him. That's why God has you around lost and dying and broken people all around us in our lives. And he's saying, by the way that we have compassion, by the way that we love others and serve them and give them grace and mercy, all the things that maybe they don't deserve, but we give people what they need. As we do that, those people, they get a glimpse. They just get an image of how good God is. They get to see in action that God doesn't hate them because he doesn't hate me. That instead, God loves them. How do I know that? Because God, he loves me, and I didn't deserve that. See, for some people in this world, even for those people, you might be the only person, the only Christian that shows up and does this for them. Yes, even the enemy. It's got me thinking about this as I'm looking at this story. It made me think about my great-grandfather. My great-grandfather was a man named Henry Wall. During the Second World War, he served as a chaplain in the infantry. He was in a lot of battles. He toured all over Europe on the front lines with the infantry. And he served as a chaplain this whole time. And I've heard stories that my family's told me. And I've even read some written stories about my great-grandfather, Henry Wall. And every story always talked about how when the fighting broke out and whatever battle they were in, as a chaplain, he was supposed to stay in the rear, towards the kind of in the aid station, furthest away from the fighting, so that's the safest part of the battlefield. But I've heard and I've read story after story about how my great-grandfather was never satisfied to just stay in the back. And so instead, he would quietly make his way, kind of under the cover of some other medical men moving to the front lines to take care of soldiers, he would quietly work his way to the front line. And we have plenty of stories about my great-grandfather, how at great personal risk to himself, that he would personally deliver rations and supplies and water, not just to the men on the front line, but he would go to where some of the fighting was the worst. He would do that. He would help the wounded get back to safety and get back to the medical tent to get some healing and to get some medicine. And so I could tell you lots and lots of stories about my great-grandfather, but I'll sum up the kind of man that he was by quoting one of the generals that he served under during the Second World War. After my great-grandfather died, this general wrote this. He said, "Chaplain Henry Wall was without a doubt the bravest man I ever knew. The men loved him," and I love this part, "and if you wanted to hang on to your teeth, you never made a derogatory remark about Chaplain Wall." He was a good man. He loved his country. My family loves to still tell stories about my great-grandfather, but our favorite story to tell is this one. This is the Bible that my great-grandfather carried all throughout World War II with him. And so we've been reading from scripture today, but I haven't been reading from this Bible because I'm not able to. This Bible is actually written in German. You see, my great-grandfather, he carried two Bibles with him, an English one for American soldiers, and then this one for German soldiers. So that whether Oh, it gets better. So that whether they were on the front lines, wounded or dying or prisoners of war, it didn't matter. He would read the Bible to them and he would share the hope of Jesus that he had found in Jesus. He would share that with the enemy. See, my great-grandfather, his legacy is not just that he loved his country, but he served the kingdom. And so I tell you that story because it gives us perspective, doesn't it? Because in our day and age, we don't really have to worry about the Third Reich, right? So I think you and me, we can figure out this whole loving our neighbors as ourselves on the home front, can't we? And my worry is that we'll read a story like this and we'll put on our lawyer hats and we'll over-spiritualize this and say, oh, I'll pray for them. Or we'll get overly rational and think of all the reasons why it's not practical for us to love some of those people. And I don't want us to do that. I think what Jesus is getting at is that loving your neighbor as yourself, it is far more practical and personal than that, than we made it out to be. I think loving your neighbor, it starts this week and it's right in front of us. So here's how I want to end today. I was working on this, I was chewing on this story, and I came up with a list. And this is not a list of people who are your neighbors. This is a list of people that you and I should be good neighbors to. So take it or leave it. These are just some of my ideas that I'm working through, if I'm honest. Take it or leave it. If you don't like my list, that's fine. Make your own. But don't do nothing with this, because Jesus is clear. This is his expectation for us. So here's my thoughts, all right? First group of people that you could be an actual neighbor to, your actual neighbors, right? It's low-hanging fruit. But when you think about it too, especially in this season, when you look around, especially in the news, on social media, in our conversations, here's the reality is that you and I, we live in a very politicized, a very polarized landscape, don't we? And we spend a lot of time talking about who's on whose team and who's in which group, right? We've got those Republicans and those Democrats. We've got those crazy gun rights people and those crazy gun control people. We've got the people with that guy's bumper sticker or that guy's bumper sticker. And here's the reality, though. Jesus has placed you in this world, and you do not live next to a group. You live next to people. And just like you and me, man, they might have some things that you differ on, right? They might have a different set of beliefs or values or thoughts or anything like that. That might be different, but just like you and me, just like, because they're people like us, they have some of the same hopes, the same dreams. They have some hurts and some desires, some wounds and some needs. And just like us, before Jesus showed up, they're wandering around in this world in the dark, lost, broken, bleeding out in the gutter, with no hope for a future. So maybe this week we get practical and maybe you look past the bumper sticker on the back of their car and said you look into their lives and see what your neighbors need, and maybe you just show up, see how you can help, and just see what Jesus does with that. So there's your actual neighbors. Here's another group of people. Maybe it's your family, right? I mean, we've got a lot of love and grace and compassion for everybody else throughout the day, but then when we get home, let's just be honest, it feels like our tank is empty, and some of us, we've experienced this, right? That the people we say we love the most are the people it seems like we hurt more than anybody else, and so maybe being a good neighbor this week starts at home. Or how about this? Maybe this is an individual for you. Maybe the person you're supposed to be a good neighbor to is someone you have not loved well. I don't know that name for you, but you certainly do. I think you probably had somebody pop into your brain just now, didn't you? But that person that maybe you, like the guy in the story, you watched them make a bad call. Maybe you tried to tell them not to go down that road, but they did it anyway. And so now they're in a lot of trouble and they are getting what they deserve. And so maybe this week you show up and you help them. And I want to be clear. When you help somebody, I'm not saying that you're supporting or endorsing every decision that they've ever made. I'm just saying maybe you show up and you give them what they need right now, because the world is definitely giving them what they deserve. Here's the second to last one that I've got for you, and you won't like it because it's kind of a catch-all. How about this? Anyone on your list of those people, because we all got them. Those people, like we talked about, that when they walk in the room, you go to the other side. You avoid eye contact. You don't engage with them, right? They bother you. They make you uncomfortable. Maybe you don't hate them, but you certainly hate everything that they stand for because of what you feel like they're doing to society. And I know I say that, and actually I see a few arms crossing right now. And I'm right here with you, but here's the reality, because I know what this feels like to think this way. Some of us are going, Tim, I can't do that. They're the enemy. And I'm glad you said that, because what does Jesus tell us to do with our enemies? Love your enemy. and pray for those who persecute you. No loophole. Here's the last one, and this one's going to be really specific, and it's going to kind of seem different and odd from all the others, but I need you to trust me and just stick with me for a second, because this is something that I think we need to do. It's not just something that we should do as a church. I'm telling you, Sagebrush, right now, we have to do this. We have to be a good neighbor to our middle school and our high school students, to the next generation. You can ask any of our student directors at any of our campuses right now. They are seeing, they're in the trenches with our students right now, and I'm telling you, they're seeing firsthand all the new creative ways that the enemy has found to shove his lies onto our next generation of students. He is leaving them beaten and broken. He is robbing them of their value and their identity as children of God, and he's leaving them in the gutter with no hope for a future. Sagebrush, we can't stand by and do nothing. See, this is why this bothers me, because I've had these conversations before, and I know what happens for all of us at every one of our locations, every one of our campuses. We show up to church, we see our students in the student area, and we look at them being wild and crazy, and we go, I could never. Like, I wouldn't know what to do with them. I could never volunteer. I could never invest in those guys, because, I mean, they're hormonal, they're dramatic, they're emotional, and the tiny ones smell like sweat and corn nuts, and they do. But we come to this place week after week, and we see our students, and we think that, and then what do? We pass by on the other side and go on into service. And the reason that I'm so bothered and burdened by this is that I've read a lot of studies that have actually said that one of the greatest indicators outside of a student's parents and their families, because they're always going to have the most influence in a student's life, but did you know that one of the greatest indicators of whether a student is going to stick with Jesus after they graduate high school into adulthood, one of the best indicators of that is simply this, that they have a relationship with an adult at church, a healthy relationship with an adult at church that they're not related to. They need us. Because I know this is true, that at every one of our remixes, at every location that we have, none of them have a waiting list of people that want to serve with students. And so we need people to serve with our students, to volunteer in remix. And hear me, I'm not asking you to show up and babysit our students for an hour. They're worth more than that. And student ministry is so much richer. And I promise you will get out of it what you put in. I promise. And so my hope and my prayer is that I wake up tomorrow morning and somebody calls me and says, Tim, bad news, we have too many volunteers. That's my hope. I just need some people that haven't in the past. I need a lot of us to sign up, to show up, and I don't need you to be a Bible expert. I just need you to love students, to love Jesus, and help the two meet. So will you stand in the gap for the next generation? I'm gonna challenge you with that, okay? So this is my list. Again, if you don't like it, get your own. But don't do nothing with this. Jesus is clear that there are people all around us that are lost and broken, that need some help, that need some mercy and some grace, and we could be the people that do that. So will loving God make a difference in how we love and in who we love? Or will we continue to find very kind, polite ways to ignore Jesus on this? Are we really gonna ignore Jesus, the one who out of compassion and love for us gave us what we didn't deserve, grace, mercy, and love? Because he's looked at you and me and said, go and do likewise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you're good. And God, I know that this is one of those things that when we get down into the nitty and gritty of it, we realize that we can't get out of this one. Because God, this isn't so much about us as it is about other people, that God, you have a heart for us, but you have a heart for those people as well. God, in a day and age where we try to cut ourselves off from other people, try to get together in groups or in teams. God, you're the one that wants to break down those walls and put everybody on equal standing at the foot of the cross. And God, you've called us as your church. God, that we're plan A for reaching the world, to being a light in the darkness. And so, Father, whatever's risen up inside of us, God, I pray that we wouldn't take those names that you've given to us right now, because I know you have. Those people. God, we wouldn't take that and just set that to the side and walk out of here and do nothing. Instead, God, help us to be like Jesus, to go and to do likewise. It's in Jesus' mighty and precious name that I pray. Amen.